Good evening. It's good to be together with you again via the media live stream. I'm hoping that the Lord will bless during our time this evening. I just want to say to all of you who are listening this evening, thank you so much for watching this morning with Chris preaching, and he did such a great job in the Word of God, and I'm so thankful for him and what he's doing. And next Sunday morning will be Resurrection Sunday, and I'll be preaching that morning. That'll be this coming Sunday at 9:30, and then the following Sunday after that, Matt Watson will be preaching in the morning, and I will do one more Sunday evening message, and we may change it up a little bit after that. We'll see, but I will return to the mornings. This may go on for some time, as probably many of you have watched news or read news, and you're aware of just how far this may go. It may be not only weeks, but probably months. And so we're just kind of preparing for that. So please pray for those that are in need, especially for those who may be losing their jobs or their hours are being cut. We are prepared here at Covenant to help whenever that does happen and things do get a little worse. So just continue to pray for our families, those. So many of them are facing uncertain times, and I just ask God to help them through these days and weeks ahead. So with that said, we're going to be talking about the topic of endurance. I thought it would be good before I return back to the Gospel of John, which will be 2 weeks from now. We'll go into a passage next week on the topic of the resurrection. But today we're going to talk about a call for endurance. So if you've got your Bibles, open up with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a good word for us here tonight as we think about the next few weeks and probably the next few months, the topic of endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, I'll read down through verse 4 this evening. The Word of God says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Let me pray with us this morning, this evening. Father, we do want to thank you for our time together this evening. We do ask your blessings upon our time together. This is not an easy time we're going through, that the world is going through. The reality of so many that have lost their lives in different parts of the world due to this virus. But Lord, also most importantly, I pray that the churches and those who are ministering would be faithful to share the Word of God. I've heard some troubling things, that there are pastors that are shortening their sermons as if for some reason the live stream demands that we shorten our attention span. I pray, Father, that the Word of God would go out strong and powerfully, and that people would be converted, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord through this time, that they would see their need to detach from this world and the things of this world. I pray, Father, that you would drive our country to repentance, that we would repent of the millions of children that we've killed, that we've slaughtered, that we would repent of our sins of immorality, that we would return to the Lord God, and that we would be faithful in the churches. The pastors would repent of their laziness in the Word of God, that they would show themselves faithful to teach and preach the Word of God without compromise. And tonight, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us. Would your Spirit come into our lives and convict us of our sin? We pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would give us the strength we need to live for you and to honor you through these days ahead. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In April 1831, Charles Simeon was 71 years old. He had been the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, for 49 years at that time. He was asked one afternoon by a friend, Joseph Gurney, how he had endured the persecution and outlasted the great prejudice against him in his ministry. He said to Gurney, and I quote, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through the hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice and with the remembrance of our holy head, Jesus, who has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Charles Simeon is one of the most amazing stories of endurance in ministry that I've ever read. Let me take a moment and just orient you to the facts about his life and the times he lived. When Simeon was born in 1759, Jonathan Edwards had just died the year before. The Wesleys and the Whitfield were still alive, and the Methodist awakening was in full swing. Simeon had lived to 77 years, from 1758 to 1836. So he lived through the American Revolution, the French Revolution, but not yet to the telegraph and the railroad. He came to Christ in a most unusual way. He wasn't raised in a Christian home. In fact, his father was not a Christian at all and cared nothing about the religion. His mother, according to what we found out, died early in his life. So at 7 years old, he was sent to the Royal College of Eton. He was there for 12 years. The atmosphere of that college was irreligious and degenerate in many ways. He said later that the only religious book he knew of, other than the Bible, was a book entitled The Whole Duty of Man, a devotional book written in the 17th century. George Whitfield said that that book was a very bad one. In fact, he called an orphan at one time who had a copy of it in Georgia, and he asked him to throw it in the fire. At 19 years old, Simeon went to Cambridge University. It was in the first 4 months of that time at Cambridge that God brought him out of the darkness into the light. The amazing thing is that God did it against some of the most remarkable odds. At that university at that time, there was no other Christian influence there. Cambridge was destitute of evangelical faith. And even when he was converted, it was 3 years later until he found another believer. His conversion happened like this. 3 days after he had arrived at Cambridge on January 29, 1779, the provost, William Cook, announced that Simeon was to attend the Lord's Supper. Simeon was terrified. He knew enough about the Lord's Supper that it was dangerous for someone to attend to the Lord's Supper unworthily. So as he was sitting in his dormitory room during Passion Week, as it began at the end of March in 1779, he recounts in his own words what happened to him. He said, and I quote, "In Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson's work on the Lord's Supper, I was met with the expression to this effect, quote, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought came to my mind, what? May I transfer my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that all my sins may lay on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul a moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday, it began to have hope of mercy. On Thursday, that hope increased. On Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4th, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and my lips, Jesus is risen today. Hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul, and at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had sweetest access to God through the blessed Savior." 3 years later, in May 1782, that year he was ordained as a deacon at the Anglican Church, and after a summer of preaching at St. Edward's Church in Cambridge, he was called to Trinity Church to be their pastor. He preached his first sermon there on November 10th, 1782. Simeon also, just so you know, was never married. He lived an entire celibate life. Probably most of all, though, Simeon exerted his influence through the sustained biblical preaching that he had year after year at the church. There was his real central labor of his life. He lived long enough to place into the hands of King William IV in 1833 a completed 21 volumes of his collected sermons. He stayed at Trinity Church for 54 years until he died on November 13th, 1836. Now, what was most amazing about this is his endurance. Not so much that he pastored that church for 54 years, although that was amazing in and of itself, but rather that he stayed there at all. They hated him. The parishioners of that church couldn't stand him. Before he even knew that, he tells the story of how he desired to preach there at Trinity. He said he would often walk by the church, and he tells us that he said to himself, "How should I rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university?" Little did he know what was ahead of him. His wealthy father had nudged the bishop, who was the pastor at St. Edward's, where Simeon had preached the summer before, to give an endorsement for him so that he could become the pastor at Trinity. But the parishioners there at Trinity didn't want Simeon. They wanted the other guy, the assistant, Mr. Hammond. But the bishop didn't want Hammond. He wanted Simeon to be there. So he appointed Simeon to be the pastor at Trinity. The first thing the congregation did in rebellion against Simeon was to refuse to let him to preach the Sunday afternoon lecture, which was really equivalent to a Sunday afternoon service. For 5 years, Mr. Hammond would preach the afternoon service. Then after Hammond left, instead of turning the service over to the pastor of the church, they gave it over to an independent man to preach there for 7 more years. Simeon tried later to start an evening service, and many of the townspeople came out to hear him, but the church wardens locked the doors so that the people couldn't even get into the church. The second thing the church did was to lock the pew doors on Sunday morning. In those days, the pews actually had little doors that people would close as they entered their pews, and they could be locked. And the people who usually sat in those pews locked the doors on the pews so that other people that wanted to come to the church couldn't sit in the pews. So Simeon set up seats in the aisles and the nooks and the corners at his own expense. But the church wardens took them out and threw them into the church yard. When he tried to visit the houses in the town, hardly one door would open up to him. And this situation lasted for 10 years. It was no better at the University of Cambridge, where he taught. The students there that came to the university were eventually influenced by the prejudice and the hostility of the congregation at Trinity. And for years, there was slander and all kinds of rumors that were circulated about Simeon. Basically, his enemies said that he was a very bad man and that he was really just a front of piety, a hypocrite. In one biography regarding Simeon, it says this, and I quote, "The students at Cambridge held Simeon in derision for his biblical preaching and his uncompromising stand as an evangelical. They repeatedly disrupted his services and caused tumult in the streets." One observer wrote from a personal experience, quote, "For many years, Trinity Church and the streets leading to it were scenes of the most disgraceful tumults." And even worse, harder to bear than the insults of the students alone, was the ostracism and the coldness of the peers at the university. Sometimes Simeon felt completely and utterly alone. He lived at the university. He had one little small room that he lived in, and yet no one wanted anything to do with him. He looked back on those years and he says, and I quote, "I remember a time when it was quite surprised when a fellow of my own at the college ventured to talk with me and walk with me for 15 minutes. And that's all he ever had. But that wasn't the end of it all. In 1807, after 25 years of ministry, his health failed him suddenly. His voice gave way so much so that preaching was very difficult, and at times he could only whisper. After a sermon, he would feel more like a dead man than alive. This broken condition of his lasted for 13 years. This way of weakness came to an end, though, remarkably, by some great work of God in his life, and it shows that God had his hand on the man's life. He tells the story that in 1819, he was on his last visit to Scotland. As he crossed the border, he says, I was almost perceptibly revived in strength as the woman was after she had touched the hem of the Lord's garment. So at 60 years of age, Simeon renewed his commitment to the pulpit and the mission of the church, and he preached vigorously for 17 more years until 2 months before his death. How is it that Simeon endured such trials without being tempted to give up and even be driven from the church? There are a number of things that we could refer to, but just a couple of things really come to my attention. First of all, he had a very, very deep root, and this is an important point. He had a very deep root that was found in the work and the atonement of Jesus Christ, but not so much in not just the work of Christ on the cross, not just the work of justification, propitiation, and all of that, but the example of Jesus and his willingness to endure the work of the cross. He also spent many, many hours early in the morning in the Word of God in prayer. Beginning at 4 a.m., he would get up and start his fire to stay warm and spend hours at a time around the Word of God in prayer. But also, which was amazing to me, Simeon had a very, very strong sense of accountability before God for the souls of his flock, even though they hated him. Job said, "Man is born unto trouble." Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." James wrote, "We fall into various trials." And none of us would question the fact that life can bring disappointment, discontent, pain, grief, loss, disasters of all kinds. It's filled with unexpected turns, unanticipated events, dread, sometimes debilitating and painful experiences. Frankly, that's life. And the longer you live in it, the more experience you have with it. And the more people you connect with, the more you're going to see it. And being able basically to cope with this is everybody's goal. The world is filled with people who are trying to adjust to pain, trying to deal with life without total collapse or breakdown or burnout, hopelessness or fear or apathy or just giving up. We face times right now that are going to try people unlike they've ever been tried before. They're going to face weeks and months of uncertainty, and they're going to find themselves thinking thoughts they've never thought before. I even read this past week that there was a young man who committed suicide because he couldn't handle being quarantined. So all of that really is a matter of how to learn to endure. The key word this morning in the passage we have before us is the word endurance. It's mentioned 3 times. How can you endure? How can you endure the pain of life, the profound difficulty of life, the great disappointments, the broken dreams, the broken bodies, broken homes, broken lives, broken relationships? How can we handle all of that? How can we face it like the Apostle Paul did, who no doubt was a man who was accustomed to trouble? He said on one occasion in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." How can we live like that? How can we endure? One of the great themes of the Bible could be summed up in the words of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. "You have need of endurance." One of the banners flying over the whole book of Hebrews is endurance. It's also over the book of Revelation. And it's not something small to consider, in fact, because Jesus said in Matthew 24, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that if you endure, you will also reign with him. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says that we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Repeatedly, we are commanded in the Bible also to stand in the face of opposition that would usually knock us down. It would cause us to fall down or to bow down. We're called on to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, Paul says to stand. Philippians 4:1 says to stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 tells us, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. And we are admonished in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, do not grow weary in doing good. We are to endure in doing good. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Revelation 2:25 says, hold fast what you have until I come. And there's a blessing actually pronounced on those who endure to the end in James chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under a trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The assumption behind all of this, frankly, is that the Christian life is hard. And if you've been a Christian for some time, you know that it is, especially for those who have lived a uncompromisingly committed Christian life. Even Jesus said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The Word of God can be choked out by the cares and riches of this life, the Bible says. It even tells us that our adversary, the devil himself, constantly prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. And he's talking about believers there. Also in 1 Corinthians 16:9, it says that we have many adversaries. So the danger is very real. And the danger gets worse and harder every day. And it's very easy for a Christian to kind of give up, to grow weary in doing good, to be tempted to fail and to just forget it all and to relax and to not run the race and do what God's called us to do, or to drift through life, to sit on the sidelines, not to be very committed to do what God's called you to do, not to fight the good fight, as the Apostle Paul reminded us of. The old hymn reminds us of our own temptation by Robert Robinson. He said, and I quote, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're all tempted to sit down and not to run, to give in and to give up whenever it gets hard. But that's what the Bible calls us not to do. It calls us to stand firm, to run, to commit, no matter what comes our way. Now, as we begin to look at the text, there's a few things I need to point out. Effective teaching often uses figures of speech, metaphors and similes, and that's something that the Apostle Paul did often, and also even Jesus himself was a master of it. Many times the Christian life is compared to warfare, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It also is used, or the picture is used, of boxing, as even Paul the Apostle talks about not beating the air. Paul also talked about slavery and what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke about us being lights and salt. Peter refers to us as babes and living stones. And Paul was fond of the words that gave us the picture and the figure of a race. They were all in a race. And we are to run that race well. And we are to give our all in this race. And we're not to run this race in vain. He's referred to that many times. And so is the case here with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 through 4. We have that similarity where the use of the race is given to us. And what I want to do tonight as we look at this text, and we're not going to go as deep as I normally would go into the text for the sake of time, but I just want you to get some of the basic points of these four verses so that you understand how is it that you are to run this race. And really the phrase that is at the end of verse 1 is the main theme of this verse, or these verses. Let us, look at it, the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is what the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is calling us to do. These are exhortations here in this text for us to do. Notice, first of all, though, in that word there that we saw at the end of verse 1, let us. Who's the us? That's really one of the battlegrounds of the interpretation of the book of Hebrews. Who is the us? And there's a number of possibilities there, but really I believe, based upon my own personal study, and I have others that favor this, that the us there refers to two basic groups. Just to begin with, you need to note that the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. These are Jewish people. They're very familiar with the Old Covenant. They know the sacrificial system. Unlike the Gentiles, who would not be familiar with it, he's writing to a group of Hebrews, and some of the Hebrews have come fully to Christ and some have not. Some are still playing around with the Old Covenant and trying to assume that they don't want to let go of some of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. So the writer of Hebrews basically exalts Jesus Christ above all the Old Testament covenant. It says that Jesus Christ is superior to the sacrificial system, superior to the Old Testament priest, and many others that he talks about throughout the book. But here in this text, we notice that he refers to the us, and the us is no doubt clearly a group of Hebrews who are not sure about giving themselves fully over to Christ, so he's calling on them to enter the race. And then there are those who are not unbelievers. They are believers. They are in the race, but they're not running the race the way they should run the race. And I think we can relate to both groups here in this text. There are those who make professions of faith, and maybe they associate with Christianity, but they're not really in the race. And the call is to enter into the race and get busy about following Christ. And then there are those who are Christians that are really as lazy as they can be and are not giving themselves fully to Jesus and following him and running in the race. In fact, the word race here is the word agon. We get the word agony from it, agonize. So this race is an agony. It's not an easy race. It's a struggle. It's a grueling conflict. He's not talking about a little walk in the park here. He's not referring to something you may do in the afternoon in the cool of the day, take a walk around the neighborhood. This is not a passive luxury at all. This is demanding, sometimes grueling, sometimes agonizing. It requires the utmost of self-discipline and determination and perseverance. Remember, God warned Israel, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And oh my goodness, don't we have a number of people in the evangelical church that are at ease in Zion. They don't understand the importance of the discipline, the determination, the perseverance, the endurance in the race. God is not calling us to sit down whenever times get tough. He's calling us to run and to run with everything we've got. We're not to sit around on the beds of ease, but we are to run the race that may be strenuous and it may be difficult and it may be continuous, but we're to run it. We're called to do so. The word run actually, trecho, is actually a word that referred to the athlete competing in the ancient Greek games. And some lexicons say this, that the word means to run wide open. I don't know if you maybe did this as a child. Whenever you would run, you would give everything you got, like a spurt. You would run and run and run as fast as you could. If you're like me, you would give out in a couple hundred feet. But nevertheless, you were to run quickly. That's the idea behind the term run. Run wide open, giving it all. But notice the word that is so important in this text. The first occurrence of it is run with endurance. Run with endurance. Hupomone is the Greek word, very common word used in the New Testament to refer to perseverance or endurance, made up of two words, hupo and meno. The word meno means to remain. Hupo means to remain under. In other words, it's the idea of remaining under the task, staying at it, staying steadfast. That's what we're called to do. That is the way many Christians are to run their lives for Christ. They are to give it their all. But sadly, what we often do, we don't run with endurance. We run with these little quick spurts. We get a good sermon, and we run for a little bit, and we run out of gas, and we sit down. Or we go to a conference, and we listen to some good preaching, or read a good book, and we run for a little bit, and we give out of gas. But we're not talking about a short-term run here. We're not talking about a sprint. We're not talking about a 100-yard dash. We're talking about a marathon here. This is where you have to discipline yourself to run, not all the time as fast as you can run, but to run with perseverance and endurance. Paul believed in this principle of hupomone. He believed in endurance. He believed in determination. He understood that he, as a pastor, as a preacher, as an evangelist, could not pursue comfort and money and great learning and popularity and respect and position and the lust of the flesh. He knew that all of those things would distract from the race. So he said in 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim." I had a goal in mind. I had a purpose in mind. He says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air. I let my punches land," he says. He says, "I don't buffet my body." He says, "I buffet my body and make it a slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself would become disqualified." Paul knew that this was not something to play around with, that the Christian life was not something that would be just easy to do, that it required the utmost of focus, the absolute of discipline, to be able to live the way that God called us to live. So how is it that we can do this? How can we endure? How can we be like Charles Simeon? How can we be like many others that you've read in church history that endured such great hostility and hatred and yet lived in difficult times? And folks, I'm going to tell you that the days ahead and the years ahead now are going to be some of the most trying times that many have faced in this world. It's going to be rough. So how is it that we can have the right focus and endure during these days ahead? Your faith is going to be tested. Your perseverance is going to be tested. So here it is. How is it that we're to run this race? First point, remember. Remember. Look at verse 1 again. Starts off with the word therefore. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is a beautiful verse that reminds us of one of the reasons why we should endure. The word therefore, now in the English language, that's a very common word in the New Testament. But here it's a triple compound word. It's actually made up of three different words to add emphasis to the therefore. You could literally translate it, "for, indeed, therefore." It's an emphatic way to introduce what must follow. In other words, he's not only saying therefore, but he's saying really therefore. I'm getting your attention by saying this. And by the way, we are all creatures of motivation. Many of us need to be motivated to do things. Most of us need that to keep going whenever the time gets tough. If there's nothing good at the end, we'll give up. We won't continue on. And some of the greatest motivations for the Jewish people were the Old Testament patriarchs and the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament believers. The same is the case for Christians. We often look to our past to find motivation for the future. And that's what he's talking about when he refers to the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses is not your grandma and your aunt and your uncle up in heaven looking down and saying, "Come on, Johnny, let's keep going, let's keep at it," that they're watching us. That's not who he's talking about here. The cloud of witnesses is actually the previous chapter, chapter 11. All the list, the hallmark of faith, as they call it. And here we have all of these that are listed here that were tested in their lives and yet continue to persevere and endure. And whenever you read this in chapter 11, beginning in verse 3 and following, and you see by faith, by faith, by faith, to help you understand a little more about what the author intends by that, you could translate it this way: by trusting in God. That's what he means by faith. Not like the nonsense that's being pumped out by some of the TV preachers today, that your faith moves God to give you money and all that kind of stuff, like it's some kind of token to give to God or to cause God to move, as if you rub the bottle and the genie comes out and grants you your three wishes. The idea of faith here is devoted, completed, whole trust in God and who he is and what his word says. So when you read these, let me just read it with that instead of the word faith. So verse 3 says, I'm just going to read the beginnings of them, Hebrews 11:3, "By trusting in God, we understand that the worlds were framed." Verse 4, "By trusting in God, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Verse 5, "By trusting in God, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death." Verse 7, "By trusting in God, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear to prepare the ark. Verse 8, by trusting in God, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. Verse 9, by trusting in God, he dwelt in the land of promise. Verse 11, by trusting in God, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And verse 17, by trusting in God, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by trusting in God, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by trusting in God, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, Joseph. Verse 22, by trusting in God, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And verse 23, by trusting in God, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Verse 24, by trusting in God, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, and then, of course, ended up leaving Egypt. And to verse 27, by trusting God, he forsook Egypt. Verse 28, by trusting God, he kept the Passover. By trusting God, in verse 29, they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. Verse 30, by trusting the walls of Jericho fell down. Verse 31, by trusting God, the harlot Rahab did not perish. And look at verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would not fail me to tell you, the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith and trusting in God subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and were tempted and tested. They were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these have obtained a good testimony through trusting in God. So the cloud of witnesses are all of these. These are the ones we look to as inspiration to endure whenever time gets hard and things get tough. We are to run the race like these of old, trusting God, never giving up, no matter what the obstacles are, no matter what the hardships and the cost is. They knew how to run their race. As one author said, they opposed Pharaoh. They forsook the pleasures and prerogatives of the court. They passed through the Red Sea, shouted down the walls of Jericho, conquered the kingdom, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, received back their dead by the resurrection, were tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, and had to dress in animal skins, were made destitute, all for the sake and the purpose of them having faith. Now the writer says to all of us, therefore, we're to run the race like they did. We're to run the race just like they did. He says we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And the word simply means that we are encompassed with them. They're all around us. We read of them throughout all of the Bible. We know of them throughout church history, that these are the ones that we look to so that we can find the reason to persevere and endure, and the inspiration to keep at it whenever things go so awfully wrong. By the way, don't get confused by the word cloud here, nephos in the Greek, although you would wonder why the author would use the word cloud, because you would think that he could use the word in the Greek akalos, which would mean crowd, but he actually uses the word cloud. It was used in some literature of that day even to refer to great throngs of people, great groups of people, the great cloud of men. It was used in reference of Herodias chapter 1 verse 8. So don't let that confuse you. So these cloud of witnesses that we have here, they do not disappoint, and they give us great inspiration to continue to be motivated to continue to endure and to run the race with endurance. So the first thing we need to do, if we're going to endure, is we need to remember. Let's remember all of those in the past that have endured, that stood the test that came at them in their lives. And many of them, no doubt, had a lot worse test than all of us will ever face. The second thing you need to do is remove. Not only remember, but you need to remove. Look at verse 1 again. He says that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, there's two things he's talking about here. The first thing I want to note, though, is he says that we are to lay aside. This is an aorist verb. It's an aorist participle, which means it should characterize our life as something that we do, and we do finally. We let it go. We lay it aside. We renounce it. As one lexicon says, stow it away. Put it off. The first thing that we are to do is we are to lay aside every weight. And the word here, weight, aglos, is a word that means encumbrance. It means bulk. There's no real particular morality attached to this word. It doesn't mean something bad in itself. It doesn't mean anything good in itself. It's just weight. And if you ever run, and if you ever were an athlete and you ran in races, you know that the worst thing that you could have to carry is a lot of weight. You didn't want to have weight on you whenever you run. You want to have absolute the least amount on you so you could run the fastest in the race. And this idea behind the word weight here has to do with those things that may divert us or take our attention or to weigh us down in this life. And it could sap our energy and dampen our enthusiasm to be running for Christ. Listen, there is a long list of those things that you could even come up in your own mind. It could be a habit in your life that you do. It could be a sport that you follow after. It could be things in your life. It could be a goal that you may have in your life that is actually hampering you from running the race effectively for Christ. It also could be a person in your life. It could be your spouse or your children or even your church that could not enable you to run the race that God has called you to do. There are weights that we just kind of tie around our waist. And we hold on to those things so that we're unable to run effectively for Christ. So we need to let those things go. We are to, according to this text, and we are exhorted in this text to lay that aside. Let it go. Listen, every saint of God that I have read about historically that have been used mightily of God were always those that would set aside those things in their life that would be weights, that would weigh them down to run the race. I think back to Charles Simeon. I mean, literally, he lived a very poor life. He was given on one occasion by his brother an inheritance, but he didn't even use it for himself. He never bought a house for his own. He never lived in his own residence. He always lived at the university in a small room till the latter part of his life. Then he graduated up to a larger room. He was always making sure that he gave to the poor. He wasn't investing in this place. Everything that many believers today invest in is this world. They give all of their attention to this place that Jesus says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to burn it all up. So first of all, we need to lay aside that weight, whatever that may be. And you know what it is in your life. Is it something that's slowing you down? Keeping you from the word, keeping you from following Christ with all of your might, with everything you've got, whatever it is. Set it aside so that you can follow Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to lay aside the sin. Now, I emphasize the word the sin because the text itself has the sin there. I mean, you could go back to the word weight and you could include sins, plural, in that because they can weigh you down, just your own personal sins in your life. But here in this text, when he says lay aside the sin that easily ensnares us, he's talking about a particular kind of sin, a sin that he's really focusing in on. And in the book of Hebrews, particularly in its context here with Hebrews 11, the sin that he's talking about is doubt, the inability to trust God. And if you want to find someone paralyzed, someone unable to focus and to follow Christ and to run the race, it's a person who doubts God. A person who is unwilling to trust God at his word, to take him at what he says. And so he's saying, you need to lay that sin aside. I mean, what is the opposite of trust? It's doubt, unbelief. And as you go through the book of Hebrews, and I would encourage you to read it even this week, read the book of Hebrews and notice how many times the author of Hebrews tells the people there, you are not going to get to your salvation and get to the promised land because of your unbelief, because of your doubt, your lack of willingness to trust God and to take him at his word. I mean, think about this with these Jewish people. They had to give up their entire Old Testament covenant. They had to let all of that go. Everything they had learned, everything they had been taught, all that they had known, all the righteousness that they were banking on to get them to heaven, the entire system that they had been taught was not going to get them where they needed to go, so they had to give it all up and trust God's word that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that he was the one indeed that they were to trust. So we're to lay aside the sin. But you need to note also, we are to lay aside sins. We don't want to leave that out. In fact, there's many, many verses that say this, like Romans 13:12, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man that grows corrupt with its deceitful lust. Ephesians 4:25, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Colossians 3:8 says, put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. James 1:21 says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 2:1, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So it's important to note that not only is there the sin of doubt that can entangle us, but there are sins that can weigh us down so that we're not able to actually follow Christ and to run effectively in the race and to endure. Just a note here about the word entangles here, the word ensnares. Really, it's kind of like, you could picture it like today, if someone's running with their shoes untied and the shoelaces begin to entangle around their feet and cause them to trip. It's that idea of encircling around you and causing your legs not to be able to function. And so doubt and the weight and all that we have in us would entangle us and cause us not to be able to run the race effectively. So we are to remember, we are to remove, and then third, we are to regard. Look at it with me. In verse 2, here's the regard here. We are to look unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Another way of saying that is this. Keep your eye on the ball. That's the idea. In other words, we don't want to be distracted. Get our attention off of what really needs to be focused on. Now, I never was a great athlete. I didn't play baseball much, and whenever I tried, I never could hit the ball. But I remember on one occasion, whenever someone told me how to hit the ball, he said, keep your eye on the ball. And so it is here, in this case, you are to keep your eye focused on Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a fisherman. And one of the things I've learned over the years is whenever you're using a little bobber or a cork, if you don't keep your eye on the cork, the minute you turn away from it, it's gone. And you have missed the opportunity of catching that fish. In fact, I've actually used the strategy that the way to catch fish is just not to look at it, so that whenever it's not looked at, it'll go down. Well, that's my amount of athletics. But nevertheless, here he tells us that we're to look to Jesus. Why? When we're running the race, listen, we need to focus in on the one that we should be focusing in on, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the author. Listen to this. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. The word here that is author has the idea of originator, pioneer. Now, some have taken that to mean that he's the one who gives us faith. He grants us faith. In fact, there are other verses in the Bible that tell us that he literally creates faith in our lives, that he gives us faith. And there's no doubt that's the case. But the Greek word translated here, author, archegos, I believe has more in this context to refer to a chief leader or chief example or the preeminent example of faith. That Jesus is the author in the sense that he is the pioneer. He's the originator. He takes the lead in our faith. He's the one who gives us the greatest example. Listen, above all the saints, of all the church, and of all the Old and the New Testament, there's no greater example of someone who trusted God the Father to the point of dying on the cross. And that's the point that he makes here. He even says that he's the author and the finisher. And the word is perfecter. It's a word that has the idea of carrying it all the way to completion. And listen, when Jesus was on the cross, he said these words, "It is what? Finished. It is finished." The work that he did, he endured all the way to the end, as horrible as it was. And he finally completed the work that God had called him to do. His work was completely finished, perfected, done, accomplished. He ran the race all the way to the end, to the finish line, and ran effectively, ran completely, wholeheartedly, devotedly. Many of the words you could give to our Lord as he ran the race that the Father had laid before him. So he says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Then he says this, that Jesus was the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here you have the point. Jesus did not run just to run. He ran with a goal in mind. He had a finish line. He actually looked forward to the time that he would be, as John 17 says, to be exalted back with the Father, to have his name exalted above all names. He had purpose in his run. As one author said, Jesus did not run his race of faith for the pleasure of the race itself, though he must have experienced great satisfaction in seeing people healed, comforted, and brought to faith, and started on the way to spiritual growth. But he did not leave his Father's presence and heavenly glory, endure temptation, fierce opposition from Satan himself, suffer ridicule, scorn, blasphemy, and torture, and the crucifixion by his enemies, and experience the misunderstanding and denial of his own disciples for the sake of whatever few pleasures and satisfaction he had while on this earth. He was motivated by immeasurably more than this. Only what was the end of the race? The end of the race is that he was going to be glorified with his Father. That's what moved him. That's what moved him. He endured, it says. Hupomone, there's our other use of the word. He endured the cross. He persevered through the cross. He bore up against the worst of situations with the cross so that he could see that joy that was set before him. He ran completely and fully. So we are to remember, we are to remove, we are to regard, and then fourth and last, we are to recognize. Look at verse 3. For consider, and here's the word recognize, consider him. He told us to look at Jesus, focus on Jesus, regard Jesus. Now we're to recognize Jesus, him who endured. Recognize him for what he did. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And this, by the way, the consider here is the first command. The others are understood as exhortations, but this is actually the first command. We are to consider him. We're to always have our Lord in front of our minds, in front of our eyes, as our motivation for endurance. He endured hostility from sinners. And that hostility took a number of different forms. And the word translated here, hostility, is the word contradiction, gainsaying. And the idea is that there were people who were continually misrepresenting him, blaspheming him, arguing against him, calling for his death, calling for his torture. All of that was part of it. And he endured it. He endured it. And the reason why, look at it now, we find the application of this text. Look at verse 3. The author of Hebrews says this, you are to consider Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Look at these words. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The word lest there is the translation of the Greek word henna. It's the purpose clause in the Greek, or the result clause, meaning that he did all of this. And he endured for the joy set before him. And he sets the example for all of us. So let us consider what he did and how he endured the hostility and how he endured the cross, in order that, with the result that, you would not become weary or discouraged in your souls. And the word translated here, weary, komno, is the Greek word. It means to be made sick. It's used that way in the book of James, in fact, to be weary to the point of sickness, spent, ready to collapse, wore out with it all, done with it all. And so many reach that point in their Christian life when it's so difficult and so hard. And here in this text in verse 3, it says, not only lest you become weary, but also discouraged. The word discouraged is made up of two words, ek and luo, to loose out or to let out or to release. The idea is basically to let go of it all, to be so totally exhausted to the point of fainting, and to lose complete inner strength. Discouraged is a good way of saying it, but the idea is actually succumbing to that discouragement, giving up, giving in, sitting down, not running the race the way God's called us to do it. Galatians 6:9 is a good word for all of us to hear these days. Listen to this in verse 9 of Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote in chapter 3, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain with the Lord. Listen, we're all going to be having difficult days ahead. It's going to be hard and harder for some people. But please understand this. And this is the point of the author here in verse 4. Look at it with me. You have not yet resisted to the point of blood, striving or struggling against sin. In other words, all that may come our way will not come close to what many believers, and frankly, what our Lord himself endured on the cross. And so many Christians, I'll hear them say, you know, it was hard last week at work. Someone didn't talk to me last week. They don't like me anymore because I'm a Christian. Or maybe because my spouse doesn't want to talk to me because I'm a Christian. Or maybe I'm having a harder time with life just simply because I'm trying to live this life of Christianity and I'm getting persecuted for it. Listen, you know, the worst thing that happened in this last 2 weeks is this. You got to stay home with your family. You got to stay home with your family. Yes, hours are being cut. I understand that. The pain of losing money is there. But use this opportunity to drive yourself into the presence of God and to look to God with all of this and to trust him through it. God can use all of this in our lives that whenever we finally come back together as a church assembly, that many of us may have leaped long lengths in our Christian life in trust and trusting God and believing his word, even though we go through the worst of times. I want to close with reading a passage that is really, really applicable to this text. Now, 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I alluded to it earlier. The Apostle Paul was one of the most devoted believers, as we note from the New Testament. And he wrote 13 of the New Testament books. He was beaten. He was thrown out of cities and left for dead. He was stoned. He was jailed multiple times. Eventually, he was beheaded by Rome. We know that the Apostle Paul suffered immensely at the hands of unbelievers and those religious leaders of his day. And there were times, in fact, that he had been totally misrepresented in his own ministry. Some said that he wasn't a true apostle, that he was not real, that he was in it for the money or his own personal gain. In fact, what many believe about the thorn in the flesh over in 2 Corinthians that talks about him praying to God three times for God to remove the thorn in the flesh. Some commentators don't believe that was a physical ailment. Some believe that it was a demonic conspiracy against him and his own ministry. And there were those that were trying to completely undo him, to remove him. Reminds me of Charles Simeon in his pastorate. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Listen to these words. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine into them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus Christ. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life is in you. For since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, we are to endure. Let's pray.